Am I good here? Can you hear me? Okay. I just want to say, first of all, that I think it's really cool just to see how God is really moving in this little church called Hope Community, evidenced by the fact that we're sending people over to Russia. That's just awesome. You see that happen a lot in big churches, but sometimes you don't expect it in this church or in a small church, and yet here we are, sending people out. Okay, so it's Memorial Day weekend. Has anyone ever Googled Memorial Day to find out the origins? Anyone know the origin of Memorial Day? No, maybe I should have Googled it. Oh, kidding. Of course I Googled it. Memorial Day was actually started back in 1863 during what war? Okay, at least you know that part. That's good. The Civil War. In 1863, towns across, actually, I think it was Pennsylvania, people were taking time off from their daily living to go and decorate the graves of soldiers who died in wars for a greater cause. A few years later, there was a town in New York where the merchants got together and said, you know what, let's close our doors and allow the people to do this on in a sort of regular basis. And that town in New York, which unfortunately the name escapes me, got sort of credited as being the first day of what was actually called Decoration Day, not Memorial Day, because they were decorating the graves. Fast forward to the 1920s or thereabouts, and the federal government got involved and said, let's set aside a day in May, on Monday, to celebrate all those who have died in battle for the sake of our freedom. And they changed the name from Decoration Day to Memorial Day. And it was not just for those, of course, who died in the Civil War, but in any war. And so that brings us to today, or this weekend, where again, we once again celebrate and remember those who died in battle for a greater cause. Well, it's easy to see, of course, that soldiers dying in battle for a greater cause, excuse me, and making the correlation with Jesus Christ, a man who also died for a greater cause. And what I hope you see today is how that changes who we are. Okay? We're talking about godly conduct. Okay? And you might be wondering, okay, well, what does one have to do with the other? And we're going to hopefully flesh that out for you. But if you don't mind, I'd like to take a moment to pray. Pray with me. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are, what it is you're doing in our lives. Thank you that you've brought us together to this place to hear your word and to learn more about you. I pray that the words that I would speak today would not be mine, but that they would be yours, and anything that I would say that is not from you, that would be quickly forgotten. Those things that are from you would be quickened into our hearts and our minds, finding fertile soil in both places, that as we leave this place today, we leave different, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to do all things, the name that is above all names, that of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If there's anyone who needs a Bible, we have some people who have some extra Bibles on hand, but we're looking today at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The title of today's sermon is Godly Conduct, as I mentioned. And so looking at Titus, let's take a look and see what God's Word says in this particular instance. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Well, what we have here is Paul writing a letter to Titus, who was on the island of Crete, and asking him to remind the people of something that they formerly knew, that they seem to have either forgotten or willfully decided to reject in this particular time. And just to give you a quick background, Crete is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean. It was a fairly wealthy nation at the time because there was a lot of trading that would happen there as people would come to trade and sell and buy goods and take them to other places. The people of Crete became pretty wealthy in that regard. Well, some of you may have seen this or may know this yourselves, that sometimes when you find yourselves in wealth, that you sometimes wonder, what do I do for fun? Because you don't necessarily have to work quite as long or as hard, and you're kind of bored. Well, unfortunately, the people of Crete got themselves into a little bit of trouble with this and decided to become quite lazy. As a matter of fact, if you look in the first chapter, verse 12, Paul even mentions this, saying, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, which in this case was actually a Greek historian, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Well, that doesn't paint a very pretty picture, does it? Evil beasts and lazy gluttons. No, not very nice. Well, one of the other things they had a tendency to do as well was to look at their government and say, well, we don't really like what you're doing. So they had a tendency to incite insurrections, some mob and riots, that kind of a thing. And of course, Paul gets wind of this and says, this really is not conduct that's conducive to a believer in Christ. So he writes to Titus to say, hey, we need to nip this in the bud because this is not appropriate. This is not how we as believers in Christ are meant to act. And so he says to Titus, remind the people to be subject to the rulers and authorities, which I'm sure they weren't real happy to hear, but nonetheless, this is the direction they had to go, and to be obedient to them. Excuse me. Well, there's two reasons, really, that Paul wants Titus to remind them of this. Number one is that it's God himself who put the rulers and authorities into place. So in their act of disobedience to the rulers and authorities, they're actually acting in disobedience to God himself. They're looking at God and saying, well, you don't really know what's best for us, and we do. So we're going to put ourselves in judgment instead of you because we think we know better. I think some of us have a tendency, or maybe all of us have a tendency, to be able to relate to that. We think we know better than God, whether it's in our own personal lives or as we deal with people around us. But the other reason that God wanted them to be subject to the rulers and authorities is something that Phyllis, I think, alluded to 2 weeks ago, in this concept of unintentional influence. Again, I'm sure the traders and everyone coming to Crete had a pretty good idea of what people of Crete were like. What if they came to Crete to buy and sell goods and they saw a different kind of a person? They saw someone who was honoring their authority, who wasn't a lazy glutton, evil beast. What kind of a change might that have in them as they then leave Crete to go to other places? Saying, oh, wow, you would not believe the change we saw in Crete. And another guy would say, yeah, right. Yeah, sure, they're peaceful, right? I'll bet. That's an unintentional influence. But sometimes that unintentional influence can lead to intentional influence, where they see the person say, wow, you've really changed. You're different. And then that person from Crete can say, well, let me tell you why. Let me tell you why I'm different. And so there you have the opportunity to share Christ with that intentional influence. Well, what about us? That was some 2,000 years ago. Well, how do we, you know, not show authority to those in positions of power? I'm looking around, and I don't think I see anyone here whose face has been on the news concerning an insurrection. That's good. I'm pleased to say that. But while we might not be inciting riots or mobs or insurrections, what do we do personally in our own hearts against the government? That might mean that we don't follow certain laws or certain rules when we think we're pretty much not going to get caught. I mean, they may not be big things like trying to murder someone, but what about traffic laws? Okay? Sometimes we have a tendency to pick and choose some of those laws that we decide that we're going to follow and those that we're not going to follow. That's a way in which you're subverting the authority over you, the authority that God placed over you. But authority is authority. Whether it's our government, which I'm sure there's many people here and in this country that are not happy with the current regime, but that's the way it is right now, and God put them in authority. But what about in other places, like the workplace? Dealing with bosses, dealing with owners. What's your attitude towards them when you think they've made a stupid decision concerning the direction of the company or just what you need to accomplish, you don't think it's the appropriate course of action. Okay? Sometimes we make those decisions where we sort of say, well, I'm not really going to do this that way. I'm going to figure out my own way to do it. How about the family? How do we subvert authority in our own families? It doesn't necessarily mean that there has to be someone, you know, an older and a younger. Sometimes it's your peer, your spouse, friend, or your brother or sister. Okay? It's not always an issue of this person is definitely in authority over me, but when they ask you to do something, do you do it? What attitude do you bring towards doing it? In the church, and I'd like to believe, as I've seen for the past 2 years, that I haven't seen many problems people subjecting themselves to the authority of our elders, which is good, but I have seen in other churches where people have not given themselves under the authority of elders, and it gets ugly. It's a shame. It divides the church, and it certainly doesn't honor God. That's a behavior that is not honoring to God. So Paul is moving out of this, hey, we need to nip this particular situation in the bud, into a more general exhortation. Okay, he had to deal with the problem, or have Titus deal with the problem, so he had him deal with it. But then he gets into a more general sense of being ready to do whatever is good. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean solely to your government, but ready to do good to whomever, wherever you are. To slander no one. Okay, now let me just stop there and make a note that I kind of view there being two ways that you can slander. An active format, where you would actually be trying to malign someone else's character to someone else, saying that this person's no good. I think we can all understand that and have seen that and maybe have engaged in that in the past. But I think there's a second format to slander that I would consider more passive. And that's allowing a negative sentiment about someone to permeate. If someone were to come to you and say, well, I think this person's a jerk, and they said this about this person, they did this about that person, if you allow them to continue on in that, my personal feeling is you are culpable to slander because you're not protecting the other person's character. And in so doing, raising God up by showing godly conduct through that. I have my own situation of this that I've, as I've been preparing this, felt sort of convicted of. I coach track and field at Cheltenham High School, throwing events, shot put, discus, and javelin. And we were just at the state meet on Friday and Saturday, and I have a couple of athletes that I actually coached during the summer as well, because I'm part of a club team. They're on different teams. And from time to time, I'll see them at various track meets, and I'll go talk to them, say, hey, how you doing? And maybe let them know there's some things that I've seen that I want to work on over the summer. Well, there was one other coach from another team, a rival team as it so happens, who takes exception to my talking to her athletes and has sort of allowed this to fester over the past couple of years. So before the state meet, at a previous meet, she came up to me and basically kind of gave me a riot act about it. Stay away from my athletes, don't talk to them until the summer, then they're all yours. Okay, I hear your point, I understand you're upset. And I said, I won't talk to your athletes. I can't stop them from coming to me, but I will sort of redirect them as best as I can. Well, a lot of the athletes either saw this interaction we had or heard about it, and some of the other coaches also saw this interaction and were sort of shocked by it. And as we got further into that particular meet and this past meet, you know, some of the athletes would come to me and say, I can't believe she said this to you, and I can't believe she did that. And some of the coaches would say, oh, well, I was just talking to your buddy, wink, wink. Well, how do I handle that? I don't want them to think that she's a jerk. I mean, I don't really know her all that well. They probably don't know her all that well either, and it's not really a fair assessment just based on one interaction, let's say. And so I had to say, as much as I wanted to jump in, I say, okay, hang on. maybe you don't understand the situation she's in, so it's not really fair for you to say that to me. And maybe you don't understand our situation. So as soon as I redirected him, this particular athlete that had come up to me, he was okay with it and went on to other things. But the issue is trying to protect someone's character and not slander them, actively or passively. Paul goes on to say to be peaceable and considerate. In some cases it says gentle or uncontentious. And to show true humility towards all men. Well, let's make note that this was a male-dominated society at the time, so that's why the gender-specific verbiage is here. But really, it's peaceable towards all, showing true humility towards all. It's not gender-specific. It shouldn't be at this time. We should go focused on trying to be peaceful, gentle, and showing true humility towards everyone. How? How do we show true humility? And what is the relevance of true humility towards godly conduct? When I was leading the Horsham small group about a year ago, one of the things that I wanted to do was ask a particular question. And it was the same question I asked every week as we got towards the end. I got made fun of for it. But I pressed on because I thought it was important. What we were doing, we were studying whatever the Sunday sermon was, and I would get the notes and we would flesh it out even further. The question I would ask is, where's the gospel in this? Where's the gospel in what we're reading and what we're studying and what was presented to us on that Sunday? And we would talk about it, and some of the people would write a capital letter G next to the verse that we were talking about to say, here's the gospel. Well, it's important to understand when you're talking about true humility, you have to understand the gospel. And so, here's the gospel. In fact, I have my big G. Okay, my big G. Because this is the gospel that Christ came down out of heaven to give us an example of how to live. That if we believe in his perfection, the fact that he was the only ability to be substitutionary, to be our substitutionary sacrifice through his death and resurrection from the grave, we are saved. Our soul is saved. It's written in the Lamb's, written in the book of life. Okay, that's the gospel. Now, we need to bring into this concept of the gospel true humility. Christ was the epitome of true humility, of course. And maybe you've heard a cliche that goes like this. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. Okay? Our debt, he took it from us. Well, let me move you to another scripture that I think really fleshes it out a lot better. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. And let me paint this picture real quick as to what's going on in Philippians. The Philippian people were really helpful to Paul in his ministry, trying to send as much money as they could, doing whatever they could to help him present the gospel wherever he went. And they were doing a very nice job of it. He commends them for it. But there were some problems in the Philippian church where people were beginning to follow different teachers. I believe this guy, and I believe that guy, but your guy is wrong. And so there was a lot of sort of disunity, and he's asking them to bring it back together for a sense of unity. He talks about in verses 1 and 2. And basically, this concept of unity is fleshed out as you go further, saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourself. Now, let me just real quick go over that. Nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That's you usually trying to bring other people down to make yourself feel like you're up here. Okay? But in humility, or in some cases humility of mind, so it's a conscious decision, consider others better than yourselves, or in the New American Standard, more important than yourself. Or a literal translation would be more excellent than yourself. So instead of trying to bring people down so that you can look higher, you're trying to raise them up above you. Each of you, verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. A reiteration of that. And you might say, well, Scott, how do I do that? Verse 5. And this is sort of where we get into the key of the concept of true humility. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what was that attitude? We look into verse 6, who, being in the very nature God, it was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or obtained. So here's Jesus stepping down out of heaven into space and time. He wasn't trying to get back up there in his actions or his attitudes. It wasn't his goal to try and push God off the throne and say, you know what, I belong here. Even though he had every right to be able to go back to that and stay there. He didn't consider that. That's what we usually try and do. Push God out of the seat of judgment and say, well, you know what, I know better than you. This is his attitude. Even though he was God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be obtained. But made himself nothing, in verse 7, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He steps down out of heaven to be made in human likeness. But beyond that, he becomes a servant. We see that particularly in as he's washing the disciples' feet. And that's considered, at that point, the lowest form of servanthood that could have existed for a house servant. Why is that? Because as people would walk around in the dusty and gross paths through the days, and not take baths for a while, their feet became really disgusting, also with animal excrement. And if you know Jewish law, which I'm sure everyone does, touching animal excrement made you unclean. Well, if you were unclean, a lot of times they'd have to put you aside and so on and so forth, but basically, he stooped down to not just being any servant, but to be considered the lowest of servants in making himself unclean that way. Moving on to verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Servant, low servant, death, and death on a cross. The most shameful form of execution at the time. Hanging naked on a cross. God steps into humanity, becomes a servant, becomes a low form of servant, dies, subjecting himself to the laws of physics he created, and death on a cross, a shameful death. At least five levels away from heaven, away from perfection, away from righteousness. This is the attitude of Christ. That even though he was God, he was willing to subject himself for a greater cause. What we're talking about is identity. Because if you look at Galatians 2, verse 20, you see what that identity is. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, or flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is our identity. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. For you to be able to experience, to exemplify true humility, you have to know Christ. It cannot and will not happen apart from knowing him. Apart from having salvation in Christ, you cannot experience and exemplify true humility. It just will not be there. You might think it's there, but you're never pointing it back to God. the reasons that you do things will not be pointing back to God. They'll be pointing maybe to other places or maybe to yourself, but not back to God. When you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and are able to exemplify true humility, what you do is to glorify God. And so how does that have anything to do with our conduct? Well, I try to be humble. I do know Christ, and I try to be humble. What I've sort of experienced is this, that when I have failed in my conduct, what I realized was not that I've tried hard and I failed. What I failed at was remembering my identity. I had forgotten that Christ, who is my Savior, is also the example I should be following. And so when I was dealing with that athlete, I had that opportunity to say, I can forget about my identity and join in this concept of slander, but I didn't. I remembered who I was in Christ. I said, wait a minute, that doesn't matter. That interaction with that coach doesn't matter. We need to talk about moving forward and try to actually build up, if possible, my relationship with that other coach. That may happen soon, it may happen next year, it may never happen. But what I don't want to do is give in to slander, maligning this other coach for whatever reason. So it's in our identity that we're able to experience true humility and be able to move through our daily lives with a godly conduct. Is it because we then have the opportunity to choose to do what's good and righteous? Well, that's part of it, because you have that ability now being made alive in Christ. But when you understand and grow in your identity, the choices I have found in my own life just sort of dissipate away, because I just start living like Christ. It happens naturally. It's a natural byproduct of Christ living in me, of me being crucified and looking like Christ. Greater purpose. What's the greater purpose here? To glorify God. As we know more intimately who God is and the change that that makes in our lives, the more we will exemplify that, because the more excited we'll get about being godly believers. It is Memorial Day, and you'll be going to picnics and cookouts and barbecues and having fun, I hope. But as the note said, read earlier, tomorrow at 3:00, you'll be asked to take a moment of silence to remember those who have died for a greater cause. As you remember those who fought in wars and died for a greater cause, for our freedom, take another moment and to remember Christ, who died in the greatest battle, spiritual battle, for a greater cause, as the example of true humility. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for who you are, what it is you're doing in our lives. I thank you for the example you set before us of true humility. I pray that as we leave this place, that we would leave remembering our identity in Christ and how that changes us as people, that as we move through our daily existence, that we look like you naturally. I pray again that the words that I've spoken today would be yours and not mine, and any that are mine, they would be quickly forgotten. But those that come from you, Lord, will be quickened into fertile soil in our hearts and minds. Again, that we may leave here different, changed, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.